say every time I read further than we've already preached in 1 Peter, I get excited to come preach it because there's so many things in here that are, I think, so helpful and timely, things that are good for us to consider. So I'm very much looking forward to preaching about Christ dying, bearing our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But we're not there yet. Today we're in verses 11 and 12. And as we come into that, we're talking about what we are. And I remember, I think I've used this example before, but it made a vivid impression on me as a young person, watching a film many times. We watched it. It was one of my parents' favorites, called The Ugly Dachshund. And this is a film about a Great Dane who, because he's raised by a dachshund mother, is convinced that he is not a Great Dane, but a dachshund. And if you don't know anything about these breeds of dog, a Great Dane is one of the largest dogs, breeds of dogs there is. He was raised to hunt wild boar and deer, to be guardian dogs of nobility. Dachshunds are small, skinny, little yippy dogs. They were bred to chase badgers and other burrow-dwelling animals out of their holes. They're not very big. They're not especially fast. They're not especially grand. And so throughout this film, there are these images of this great, big, huge dog getting down. It was impressive how they trained this dog to do it, but crouching down on his knees, practically, to get really low, just like a dachshund. Because this animal was confused about what he was. He thought he was a dachshund when he was a Great Dane. This text really serves as a bridge between all that we've covered in chapters 1 and 2, talking about what we are, and connects it now to the ways that we conduct our lives. And so in the same way that we've got to take that confused Great Dane and teach him to be a Great Dane and be the honorable dog of nobility that he is. So Peter comes and transitions from teaching on what we are to saying, now that you know what you are, I challenge you to live as what you are, to live as the spiritual nobility that you are. And so verses 11 and 12 call us to live holy lives by removing ourselves from worldly desires, by living wise in the nations, and to do this because God has made us sojourners in this world, and this is the way that God has chosen to bring himself glory. But first, there is this call to think of yourself as a sojourner. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. I hope that language is familiar, for way back in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and he continues. Right? He's made this big circle. He says, you are exiles, you are scattered. He's now given us the entire theological understanding of why we are exiles, why we are scattered. And he comes back and says, this is how you need to think of yourself. You are a sojourner. What does it mean to be a sojourner? Well, I got to be a sojourner this week. I sojourned up to Rock Island, Illinois. And what do you think I did when I got there? Did I go and call a realtor, say I need to buy a house? Did I go job hunting? You know, hey, I'm looking for a 9-to-5 up here, start church hunting, all that kind of good stuff? No, I didn't do any of that. I slept in a hotel room. I went to do my work. I came back and I continued to work on work that was down here because what? What did I understand about myself while I was up there? I was a sojourner. I was a traveler. I was just passing through. And so I made no effort to get to know the local area. I made no effort to try to make a bunch of friends up in that area or to buy a house or find support because I knew full well that as soon as I had gotten there, I was already getting ready to leave. As Peter addresses these Jews who have converted to Christ Jesus, he confronts, though, a difficult situation. He's been making comparisons to Israel in the wilderness, and you might remember last week I made a lot of comparisons to Israel in the wilderness. And yet there's one fundamental difference. When Israel was in the wilderness, guess what? They were in the wilderness. I mean, they were surrounded by, dry land and nobody lives there and nobody wants to be there. But when Peter writes this letter to the dispersion, they're in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. These are all provinces, regions. And these are places where people live. They're places where people want to live. If this Jewish dispersion had followed the normal pattern, they were mostly located in larger villages and cities and places of prominence where people like to be. Their experience was not, their physical experience was not one of exile and sojourning, but indeed of having a home and having a job and having a place, of saying, this is my home. And so Peter is calling them in many ways to sort of put on the eyes of faith. That is to take seriously what God is telling them. And to say, though it looks to me like I live here, I can go home and see my house. I go see where my occupation is. I've got my friends in town. This is where perhaps my family has lived for two or three generations. I don't know. That's what they see with their eyes. But by faith, they need to see they are not permanent inhabitants, but sojourners. They need to think of themselves as wanderers, wanderers like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who never made their home and their identity with the tribes and kings that surrounded them, but kept moving. Or to remember they're very much like Israel in the wilderness. Did anybody in Israel in the wilderness want to make their home in the wilderness? That was the one place nobody wanted to stay. Some of them said, let's get out of here by going back to Egypt. A handful, Joshua, Caleb, Moses, said, no, let's make our home by going forward into the promised land. But nobody wanted to stay in the wilderness. They all wanted to head somewhere better. And that is what Peter is calling his audience to do, calling these Jewish converts to do. This is not your home. But he recognizes it's much more challenging for them because it can very much feel like home. They're not in a desert. They're in a good place to live, many of them. And this is, of course, a challenge to us. For we look at our own lives, and we have our houses and our communities and our nations and our families and all of the stuff that we've invested in these places that perhaps some of you have lived for generations. This feels much more like home than the wilderness that Moses would have faced. And so Peter says, you've got to see yourself as a sojourner. How do we do that? Well, yes, we need to remember this is not our home. We've got to do that by putting the right ideas in front of us. When we look forward, what are we looking forward to? 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll start in verse 16. Shall go back to verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This image, I think, is highly relevant because it speaks of, you know, first the dead will, you know, first, the dead will rise and we'll be caught up. But the image I want to get you is there's this picture of those who are in Christ, what's going on with them? They are moving up. They're being caught up with Christ. Christ is coming down. And the picture Paul paints is of all those on this earth, whether having already died or still living, are rising up to go meet with him. And this is a good and glorious thing. It is their hope. It is the moment where they're being installed to judge the nations. But where's everyone else? And the text is implying they're still on the ground. They're still on the earth. And I think this does much to paint that picture of what we are looking for. That we are looking forward to that moment where it becomes clear this is not home because we are literally picked up off of it and brought to be with Christ. We're to take that same image and put it maybe a little more tangibly as we think about the flood. What happened? The men of the world, the men who had made that world their home, stayed right there, and the waters came crashing over them. But the men who had heard God and responded by faith and built that ark were safe, removed from the judgment. Our eyes have to be looking forward and saying, I know where this earth is ending. It's ending in destruction. It's ending not in the destruction of water, but as Peter will say in his second letter, destruction of fire. And my place of safety and glory is that I am looking forward to being picked up off of it before that judgment strikes, because I don't belong here. And it's only as you have that kind of perspective and as you're looking forward to a glorious future that you will have the context to say over and over again, this is not my home. But not only is this not my home, I don't want this place to be my home. I am so glad I am just passing through. You've probably all at some point traveled and you've been in a city, and different people like different things in different places, but you'll pass through a place and sometimes you'll say, man, this would be a neat place to live. I'd like to live here. I've had those places. But other places where I passed through and I said, you know what? I'm really glad I'm traveling because I don't ever want to live here. That's the perspective we have to have in this world. I'm really glad I'm just passing through. I don't want my future here. And as we see ourselves in that way, what are we to do next? Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, as those who are just passing through, who don't belong to this place, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The way I thought about this is this idea of, what are these passions of this flesh? They're these great, strong desires. Desires for what? When we think about what the flesh longs for, the flesh longs for the things of this world as a desire for the world and its things. You say, but shouldn't I want to eat and provide shelter for myself and live and survive? Certainly. Think of it this way. Imagine that you're saving for a dream home. You've sat, and if you're married, sat with your spouse, and you like sat down and said, this is where I want to retire. Or this is the home that I want to live in. And so we're going to plan it out. We know exactly where it's going to be. We even have a pretty good idea of what it'll look like. What do you next? Well, you get one of those bank accounts where you set it up and you say, all right, this is a special bank account. And every time we get a little extra money, it's all going into that special account. And we're going to save and we're going to save and we're going to save. We want this home so badly, we'll pinch every penny we can find to get it. Is the object there, is the reason you're holding on to that money for the money? No, but the money is a means to an end. You are saving that money not just to be like, wow, look, I got a big number in the bank account, but that you're saying, when I have enough of it, when I've accumulated enough, I can then go get this thing I truly want. Or to take that same image and use a very similar image that Christ used, you think of the trader who found that pearl of great price, and what does he do? He sells all that he has so he can buy that one pearl. He recognizes in that moment that everything else he has is a means to that end. When we think about desires and the things of this world, Peter is pressing us to think and remember that the things of this world, even the lawful and good things that we desire, we must keep in proper perspective. They are not here for us to accumulate great worldly possessions. They're not here to make a future and a home for us here. But we are to see them as means to an end, means to obtain glory, as it were. And so Peter says, be distant or abstain from the passions of the flesh. Specifically, what does he mean here? Certainly, he means unchaste sexual desire. It's one of the most evident and sort of violent of these desires. Many people who face this sort of temptation feel it strongly, and it is a day-by-day fight. You see the call for sexual purity throughout the New Testament telling us that even as today, it was a going and pressing concern then. If you're dominated by unchaste sexual desire, you are not abstaining from the passions of the flesh. But we need to recognize it's so easy sometimes to get so fixated on that one classification of sins to miss that Peter is speaking more broadly than this. He has already just, in the previous verses, warned us, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. You know, envy, this desire, this I see what you have and I have to have it. In fact, I will do bad things for you, to you, so that I might have what you have. That is like the classic picture of a worldly desire, a fleshly passion, where I say, I have to have this and I'll do anything to gain it. Why do I have to have it so badly? Well, at that moment, it shows I'm building for myself a home here. But not only that, not only these desires that are sort of sinful in themselves, but we need to recognize that even what we might call immoderate or unchecked or desire that is for too much falls very much in these fleshly passions. Layton says here, yea, to have any feverish, pressing thirst after gain. That image, feverish, pressing thirst after gain, even just gain, or after earthly delights, though lawful, is to be guilty of those fleshly lusts and a thing very unbecoming the dignity of a Christian. Catch this image he uses here. To see them that are clothed in scarlet embracing a dunghill is a strange sight. There's a whole class of unchecked desires that are just unfit for who we are. It is the wanting of a thing beyond the bounds we're given it. Yeah, this is where the sins of gluttony and drunkenness fall. These things that we are permitted and allowed to have, but saying, I'm going to take more of it than is right for me, than is good and fit for my situation. This is where the sins of greed and accumulation of wealth falls, where the wealth becomes the end and we've forgotten who we are. You can think over and over. You go down the commandments, and many of the sins that fall on the commandments are not sins of wanting a bad thing, but of being unchecked in our desire for a good thing. But what does it mean to abstain, or I've used the language, to keep yourself distant from these things? Well, Peter tells us, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. When you look at these fleshly passions, you have to see them as they are, these desires, these things that are the enemy. They are out to kill you, to destroy you, to take what they can get. You know, we often talk about these conversations in the context of, well, God has assured my salvation, the perseverance of the saints. I don't think we should assume that Satan and his minions know who the elect are. We sometimes assume that they know what God knows, but if only God actually knows the elect, why should we assume that Satan does? When he looks at us, he sees targets. He sees the enemy. And he says, I don't know if this is one God's going to bring all the end or not, but I'm going to do anything I can to hinder that aim. John Bunyan paints the contest between Apollyon and Christian, right? And Apollyon comes and he is ready to do anything to destroy Christian in that place, to turn him back, to take his life, to destroy him. When you think about the opposition you face in this world and these desires that well up within you for this world and its things, you have to treat them like they are the enemy. What does that mean? Well, it means first, we need to study and know the habits of our enemy and know how he attacks us. You know, in a military context, we have a whole beefy section called the S2, the intelligence guys. And at battalion level, they're not very big. But as you get higher and higher up, they spend a lot of time studying nothing but the enemy with the goal of being able to come to the commander and say, this is how the enemy is most likely to attack you, and this is the most dangerous thing your enemy could do to you. Do we do the same thing with our fleshly desires? Do we know? Do we know what they're most likely to do? Do we know what the first indications that we are under attack are? Do we know how in the past they have won victory over us? Or do we just keep stumbling forward hoping, well, this time it won't catch me? But next is the importance of watching. To that same military example, when the commander gets his briefing from the intel people, they say, this is what the enemy is likely to do. One of the things he wants to know is, what pieces of information do I need to know when the enemy is doing that thing he's going to do? So we also, and then he commands in his order, everyone watch out for this stuff, whatever it might be. In the same way, once we have studied our enemy, we have to be on watch. Now we know how our desires attack us. We know when and where and how we are vulnerable. That is useless unless we then commit ourselves to being on watch for it and taking action when it comes. And finally, of course, it's no good to see it if you don't do something about it. This is this abstain, this be far away language. You know, back in the day when we still did a lot of training about improvised explosive devices, these bombs that took the lives of so many of our service members. You know, one of the things you're taught is if you find yourself close to the thing in a very deliberate and careful way, get very far away from it. That's how we have to treat these fleshly desires. If I see it welling up, what can I do to get away from it? Can I remove the occasion for sin from me? Can I you know, turn off the thing that is tempting me? Can I move that food away from me? Can I take this book I'm reading that's welling up on chaste thoughts? Can I get it away from me? If it's overwhelming me, can I call in help and lean on a Christian brother or sister? You know, again, to that military context, soldiers are always happy to call in the artillery and the air force when the enemy's shooting at them. That's a great thing. And yet we as Christians, I think, are far too slow to call for reinforcements and say, I am drowning, I am struggling, I'm being overwhelmed by my enemy. And yet the pattern of Scripture is that we fight the enemy together. To paint this picture a little bit, you know, we just read in Deuteronomy about how the Moabites were not to be let into the camp. Why not? Well, it goes back to this occasion where the Moabites send their women into the camp and they go to sleep with and intermarry with the Israelite people. And to the Israelites, this looks like a great thing. Well, here are these pretty women who want to be with us. And oh, by the way, they're the daughters of chiefs. This is a call to power and alliance. And yet the Moabites had done this explicitly and knowingly at the advice of Balaam, no less, to work Israel's destruction. And yet Israel indulged these women. We read of Phinehas having to kill one man and woman, and the Lord burning and judging Israel for it. Israel indulged this sin and suffered. We must not do the same thing. And so again, we need to be very much on the watch. Perhaps to use this question, am I using these things of the world? Or how am I using these things of the world? Rest, nutrition, exercise, pleasure, relationships, money, you fill in the blank. Is my use of these things to the end that I might be productive in the kingdom? Is my use of these things to the end that I might be producing something of value in Christ's kingdom? And that looks a lot of different ways, but we can tell when we're using these things for Christ and we're using them just for selfish ends. Or just ask this question, does this thing and the way I'm using it serve my eternal interest? If you're saving for that dream home, perhaps, you know, this is the, you know, when you're saving for that dream home, it's easy to say, you know what, I'm going to skip coffee this morning because I want to put that towards the dream home. We should have the same attitude with our spiritual interest. I will skip this thing. I will avoid this thing because I'm saving up for eternity. But not only is there this call to avoid, but there's this call to do something. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What Peter says here is something we need to hear. It is not enough as a Christian simply to separate. The holy life is not merely a life of what I don't do. The holy life is just as much about what I do do. It's not enough just to be separate. To think about Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or here we see, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations honorable. There's this expectation as Christians, as Christ's kingdom, that we will not be physically removed from the Gentiles in such a way that we don't have contact. The assumption is actually that we'll be very much rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles, with those who oppose the Lord. That assumption underlies much of the commands Peter will give in the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. What do I do when I'm rubbing shoulders with these Gentiles, these unbelievers, and it's not going well? How do I conduct myself? But here, this attitude of, here we are in the nations, there's no Israel to hide on, and we can't just get away from these nations. Think about what Peter's audience is experiencing. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they are being slandered and spoken of as doing evil when they have sought to do good. These are men and women who have almost certainly been cast out of Jewish synagogues, who are facing the prospect of Roman persecution, who, when we dig into Peter's commands, we'll find, for example, that they're being beaten, not for doing evil, but for doing good. These are not light things they are suffering. And yet, Peter says, when you suffer these troubles and these challenges come upon you and you are a target of the Gentiles' rebuke, what is your focus to be on? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. They may see your good deeds. Think about what faced Daniel near the end of his life. Daniel was a very successful man. It's just unbelievable, right? This one Jew in this pagan household, this pagan nation. And he stands up and he stands with the Lord from the first moment we meet him all the way to the last accounts we have of him. And he become very secure in this. And Nebuchadnezzar leaned on him as an advisor and as an administrator. Then Darius in the next administration comes along, and Darius leans on Daniel as an advisor and as a chief supervisor. And then the men gather up and they come up with they seek a way to destroy Daniel. And they say, well, what we'll do is we'll say that you can't pray to anyone but King Darius for some, I believe, 30 days. What does Daniel do when he hears of this command? Does he go rush to King Darius and say, you got to fix this? Does he counterplot against his enemies? Well, what we see him do, I think, speaks much to where his heart was, where his intent was. He went and he continued to pray. His focus was not on reviling back, but was on doing the good that he had been commanded to do. To continue to seek the Lord and intercede for his nation. To continue to speak, to be honorable in the midst of a situation. Or you think about Joseph and his various stations. As his brothers have thrown him out and he's been sold into slavery. And we see the Lord gives him favor in the eyes of those who are over him. Well, how could that happen? Well, in part because Joseph's focus is on doing well in the situations the Lord puts him in. I mean, you think, he gets in so much trouble from Potiphar for this incident with Potiphar's wife, right? And yet, when we read about the account, Joseph has acted exceptionally honorably in denying his master's wife. Then as a prisoner, doing good again, so that he is relied upon by the prison master, and the two servants come to him for counsel and interpretation of dreams. As a ruler, doing exceptionally well, seeking Pharaoh's interest. Pharaoh, under Joseph's administration, comes to own most of Egypt, which was a big deal in that land. But then even when his brothers appear before him, what does he do? He goes out of his way to seek good for his brothers. One, he tests them in a way that gives them ample opportunity to show the lived out repentance of their ways from how they treated Joseph. And then Joseph seeks their good in that way spiritually, but also their physical and long-term care. And God received the glory. Every day we need to recognize we live in a context of opposition. And if we are going to follow Peter's command here, we need to move from a perspective of what do I want to what good can I do in this situation. It is so easy to look and say, this is what I want, this is what I have to have, this is how I will get it. When the Lord has put us in these situations among the Gentiles, not to get our way, but to do good, to live honorably, to follow his law, and to represent ourselves not as citizens of this world, but as citizens of heaven. And so we need to start really doing the hard assessment on ourselves. What's motivating me? What's motivating you? You walking through life saying, this is what I want and I have to gain it? Or are you walking into situations saying, what good has God brought me here to do? For you young people, you children, this is a time to learn to do exactly that, right? It's so easy. Your parents come to you and say, you need to fill in the blank. Clean your room, do your chores, do your school, whatever it might be. And we all have that feeling, I don't want to. God has given you in those moments an ample, wonderful opportunity to learn to say, I don't have to have what I want. I'm here to do good. I will honor my parents in obedience, seeing the Lord is shaping me in holiness through these things. And to what end? To what end? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I don't know a better way of expressing this idea than how Paul puts it in Philippians. Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think as Christians, this is our model and our mission of how we gain glory for God in this earth. What marked Christ's ministry amongst us, what marked his service is doing good on this earth. When he took the form of a servant, it's that picture of slavery, the king of the earth accepting slavery. Of humiliation, he humbled himself. He was way up here and he brought himself as far down as low as he could go. Obedience to the Lord. God, what good have you given me to do here? Even to death, because that's where God told him to go, and death on a cross. And what is the result? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think we have to recognize that the way God is getting glory from his people is not by us going out and being winners or being successful or by influencing the great and mighty of the world. It's doing it by following Christ Jesus and being willing to be humiliated and be enslaved and serve another's will, and do the good that God has called us to do wherever he has set us. And you will be unable to do it unless you're 100% confident that God has got you, and that just as Christ Jesus is receiving great glory today, so in him, following in his footsteps, you will receive the same glory. And so as we wrap this up, I would just note one last thing. We so long to see this glory. We so long to see God come in judgment, to see ourselves proved right. But I would urge us, we have to see it's a matter of patience. glorify God in the day of visitation. We are called to perseverance. How much fruit did Moses see? How much fruit did Isaiah and Jeremiah see? And yet these men gained astounding glory for God by their witness. We planted potatoes and onions this week, and we don't hope to go dig them up tomorrow and have great big potatoes and onions, because we know that it takes time. It's a thing of perseverance. And so what Peter is calling us to do is perseverance, to not forget day after day after day after day after day, this is not my home. I am not called to success and glory here. I'm not called to stay here and, oh, that's a wonderful thing, because this place is literally what Peter says is going to burn. And yet if it's not my home, when Christ comes, I will be up with him when it happens. And God will receive the glory, not because I was a winner here, but because I sought to conduct myself honorably and doing good in the midst of great opposition, doing nothing more than what Christ Jesus himself did for me. Let's pray. Father, we want you to get the glory. We want to see you enthroned on high and see the nations bowing in terror before you. And yet, Lord, we are very slow to do it, to seek your glory in the ways you set apart. Lord, the things we've considered this morning are extremely hard for us in our earthly ways. So we pray first that you would set in us that sense of identity that we belong to you and we don't belong here. That you would set in us, make us eager, Lord, to fight sin. Help us to study it and see it coming, that we might flee it and not get tripped up over and over again by the same temptations and desires, that we might really wage war on it, and that you might make our aim to do good day after day, no matter who notices, no matter even if we're criticized for doing good, that you might get the glory.